Hello and thanks for watching. My name is Michael Brock. I'm the senior pastor here at Third Presbyterian Church. Third Pres has been a part of the downtown Birmingham community since 1884, and we still today hold to the historic, classic Christian faith. We're glad you've been watching, but we would love to have you join us one Sunday in person. Please see our website for our Sunday morning service times, and I hope to meet you soon.
Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to Romans chapter 7. And while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. Romans chapter 7, looking this morning at verses 14 through 25. In your pew Bibles, it's page number 943. Hear the word of the Lord. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law then, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your Word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've noticed lately a couple of different articles, newspapers, online, whatever, and they're asking the question, does everyone have an inner monologue? I don't know if I'd really heard that term before until just running into these articles, but the inner monologue, the idea of, an inner monologue, it's kind of even hard to say. Definition, at least, that I saw that seems to make the most sense is, an inner monologue consists of inner speech where you can, quote, hear your own voice play out phrases and conversations in your mind. Now, I started to think, I didn't do a ton of research on this. I kind of got other things to do. But I did kind of wonder, would this be sort of getting at the idea of the person that the opposite of the person who has no filter? You know, we all talk about, yeah, so-and-so, he kind of doesn't know what he's thinking until it's come out of his mouth already. Maybe the inner monologue is the opposite of that, you know, always thinking through things, you know, asking, answering questions, and so forth. Of course, the question that these articles were asking is, does everyone have an inner monologue? I think from this particular passage in Romans 7, we see that Paul certainly did. He sort of gives us what seems to be the epitome of an inner monologue, but of course here it's written in the Bible for everyone to see, everyone to read, and everyone to know about. What Paul is talking about here is really how he experiences life as a Christian, which of course leads to the question for you, how do you experience life as a Christian? And should we be expecting to live our lives as a Christian in a similar way as Paul? Should it be different? A little bit? Vastly different? How should we experience the Christian life? That's what I want to try to deal with this morning from Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. And I want to give you three ways that we should experience the Christian life. Number one, we must remember our old desires. We must remember who we were before Christ. We must realize the depth of evil that is there. Now, most of us, I think, probably if you just were to do a survey and ask most people in the world questions about human nature, most people would sort of think along the lines of a bell curve. That, yeah, you've got a few really, really, really bad people in the world, and then you've got a few really, really, really saintly people in the world. But most of us, you know, are kind of pretty good. You know, we're in the middle there. But according to the Bible, evil comes from within all of us. Verses 18 and 19 give us an indication to this sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. In other words, Paul's teaching us here that this sinful tendency that we have, these evil actions and thoughts, they don't come to us from the outside. They come from within. A lot of times we end up thinking, well, it's just an environment thing. If I, you know, get myself in the right environment, or we look at someone's life and we say, well, they were just raised in a bad environment. No. Sin is deeply rooted in all of us. We all have a massive capacity for sin. Now, you've got to remember what sin is. Westminster Confession of Faith says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Or maybe to put it in modern language, sin is when we don't conform to the law of God. You know, the Bible says that we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. And so when we don't meet that standard, that's sin. We fall short of that standard. And then the Bible tells us things that we're not to do. Of course, that example that I just used was what we are to do. It also tells us what not to do. It tells us, you know, the ninth commandment, eighth commandment, thou shalt not lie. And we lie. So we cross the line. We cross the law of God. We transgress the law of God. All of that is sin. And what Paul's teaching us here is that we all have this capacity for sin. We all sin, and we do it all the time. So that's not very encouraging, I recognize. You didn't come here to be reminded of that. But you need to be reminded of that, because that's the starting place to moving forward in our spiritual journey. That we all sin all the time. William Beveridge was a well-known Anglican archdeacon, and he confessed, I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I cannot give an alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. Nay, I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears want washing. And the very washing of my tears needs still to be washed over again with the blood of my Redeemer. Paul talks more about this in Romans chapter 8, Lord willing, we'll get there. Not next week. Next week will be an Easter Sunday sermon preaching on the resurrection. But perhaps in the following week, we'll see in Romans chapter 8 that Paul says that the mind of unsaved man is hostile to God. In chapter 3 that we've already covered, he says that the unbeliever does not seek God. And frankly, I think I've said this before in this pulpit, you know, one of the hardest things is to try to convince someone of their sin before God. And I think it's especially difficult here in the United States, because so many people are very, very successful I'm looking out and seeing a bunch of successful people here. And if we've been successful in our work and we haven't turned into a serial killer, then we usually think, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm kind of impressed with myself. You know, one of the things that I very much appreciate about the Brother Brian ministry, which of course Third Presbyterian Church has been closely associated for a number of years, because Brother Brian, if you didn't know this, was the very first pastor of Third Presbyterian Church. But one of the things that addiction does to you is it strips you of this tendency to be impressed with yourself, which makes you then open to and realize your need for someone greater than yourself to save you and deliver you and rescue you. I didn't read it, but I was reminded of it, thought a little bit about it, and probably could have if I'd been more diligent, but maybe you can do it this week. Robert Louis Stevenson's classic work, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You know, it's not a long work. It's probably 7,500 pages, something like that. But one of the things we learn from that, and Robert Louis Stevenson was raised, his dad was a Presbyterian minister. And he wrote this book that you read Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and you can't help but to think Romans chapter 7, that he had this in his mind when he was writing it. And of course, what we learn from Romans 7 and from that work by Stevenson is that even the best people have at the core of their being this massive capacity for evil, self-centeredness, fear, pride. Certainly, certain situations may aggravate it and make it worse. But do you believe that about mankind, about human nature? That sometimes even the nicest people have this great capacity for evil? You know, I was thinking one of the things that I do sometimes from time to time here with you is I encourage you to ask people, you know, where you exercise or with whom you work or whatever, to ask sort of a question, a spiritual question. And you can say, hey, I've been given an assignment by my pastor, so I'm supposed to ask you this question. So you can do, I thought of one that I'm going to try this week. I think I'm going to ask maybe some folks, you know, on a righteousness scale, with one being, or zero being very unrighteous and 10 being essentially perfectly righteous, where would you rank yourself? Don't you think, I mean, it'd be interesting to see, hopefully I'll hear get some feedback from you this week, but don't you think most people would put themselves at 7 and 8, something like that? I'm not a serial killer. I'm not pretty good. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but how should Christians experience the Christian life with a very sober, grave, honest awareness of our capacity for evil, who we were before we came to know Christ, our old desires? And one of the things that this does for us as Christians is it should make us a people who are very humble. We don't think we're any better than non-Christians. Matter of fact, we think we're worse. Because by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we see more and more sin in the cracks and crevices of our hearts that we're able to hide from most people. But we see it because the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to those things. So Christians should never be proud. We should never be self-righteous because we know what we're capable of and we know what we were before we came to know Christ. So we should experience the Christian life with a very sober, grave remembering of our old desires. And then second, we must recognize our new desires. In other words, we don't just live in the past. We don't just walk around with our head held down or, shoulders slumped, discouraged and depressed. Because two things. First of all, we are a people with new desires. If you are in Christ, you have new want to's is the phrase I have used over and over again. And you see it here in verse 22 where Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." What would lead him from being a man who would recognize this evil inside of him to being a man who delights in the law of God in his inner being? That's got to be a change in the inner being. Now, the Bible refers to that as being born again, becoming a new creature, being united to Christ. All of these terms, they simply describe a change in who you are at the core. So, in other words, Christianity is not just turning over a new leaf. It's turning into a new person. It's not just getting a new set of beliefs, but it's getting a new nature. So that we then can say, like Paul in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Listen, if you're a Christian here this morning, that's you. You do delight in the law of God in your inner being. You know, I used to, back in the, I guess it was the 80s when I was in college or whatever, we would sing this chorus where you would say, "I love you, Lord." I think we've sung it even around here, because I like to try to bring those things back every now and then. We'll sing a little chorus like that. "I love you, Lord." I'm not going to sing it for you right now, but "I love you, Lord. I lift my voice to worship you." And all so forth and so on. But I would sing that, and I would be thinking, I can't sing this because I don't really love God very well. But the reality is, you know what? If you're in Christ, at the core of your being, yes, sin jumps on and it causes all kinds of problems and keeps us from really expressing it well. But at the core of your being, if you're a Christian, you do love the Lord. That's why you hate all the sin and why your eyes are open to it and why you're so frustrated by it. Because at the core of your being, you are a new being. I was thinking about this when just driving through Red Mountain Expressway over here. And, you know, it's really kind of amazing. I mean, it's a big rock. You know, it's a mountain. It's rock. And yet growing out of the side of the mountain over there are plants and trees and all kinds of things. You know, the city not too long ago went through and cut down all this stuff. That stuff is going to come out. Weeds are going to come through the cracks in your driveway. So that stuff that is alive, it will always break through. And we will mess it. We will try to cover it up with our sin. We'll do stupid things, on and on, to hide it in some ways. But the Spirit of God is alive. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is alive in you, making you into a new person, changing you. And for that, we say, thanks be to God. That's who we are. You know, you might think, you know, how should a Christian view himself? As a sinner or as a saint? And in a lot of ways, okay, it is both. Because certainly in practice and in our flesh, just like Paul says here, we still sin and we still feel very much like a sinner. You know what, though? At the core of your being, you are a saint. That's why Paul writes his letters and says, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Corinth, to the saints in Rome, and on and on and on. Because we are people, praise be to God, with new desires at the core of our being. So that's, first of all, what we are when we need to appreciate these new desires. We are people with new desires. But then second, we are people with warring desires. We're people with warring desires, which of course is what this whole section is really about. This inner monologue or this internal struggle really with sin. Now, just for a little fun, let me tell you sort of four quick ways that people will interpret what's going on here. Because some people will read this and say, well, Paul's just talking about his life before he became a Christian, that there's this struggle going on. And I don't think that's the case, because before you came to know Christ, you didn't really struggle with sin all that much. Christians don't talk like this. They don't use this kind of language. Non-Christians don't talk like this. They don't really use this kind of language. And so this can't be talking about life before you become a Christian. Some will say, well, this is talking about the process of becoming a Christian, that you go through this sort of internal struggle. But after you become a Christian, that should go away, and you should see victory, and you should be make great progress over sin. And I heard, I'm not sure, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, we have a college, Covenant College, up in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, and just outside of Chattanooga. And they, I read a while back about them having a speaker, a Methodist speaker, which is fine. I mean, I guess a little strange in a Presbyterian college to have a Methodist preacher. But anyway, he was there at chapel one time, and he said it had been several months since he last sinned, which fits with Wesleyanism. It's consistent with their theology, but it's just not accurate. It's not true. That, I mean, the process of becoming Christian, it's not that you become a Christian and then your sin goes away. No. Paul speaks here in verse 14 about present tense. He's speaking in the present tense. So others will think, okay, well then what this must be is Paul's describing a carnal Christian. You might wonder, what in the world is a carnal Christian? A carnal Christian is essentially when someone professes to be a Christian, they profess faith in Christ, but they don't live like it at all. And they might go years without living like it. But, again, according to the idea that this is maybe talking about a carnal Christian, once you receive the Holy Spirit, you move beyond that. And I'll just say, I wish it was that easy. I wish it was just a, you know, one-time decision to surrender to the Lordship of Christ or receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and start speaking in tongues, and then you never really struggle with sin again. But again, it's just not the case. It's not true. In fact, you don't hear too much these days about the carnal Christian idea. I did a lot in my younger days. And I would always say, and I still say, I get carnal every day. I'm a carnal Christian every day where I start, I don't want to follow the Lord. And then I'm convicted. Oh, yeah. So. And then the fourth interpretation of what this might be referring to in Romans 7 is just that it's the normal Christian life. And there's some really lightweight theologians like St. Augustine and John Calvin and Martin Luther and Herman Bavinck who all said, yeah, that's what this is describing. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But, he says in verse 23, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. In theology, we refer to this truth about who we are as Christians as the already and the not yet. We are already saved, but we're not yet fully saved. We are already in Christ, but we still have this flesh. We're not fully in Christ because, I mean, we are fully in Christ, but we still have the flesh to steer that's bringing us down. We already have a touch of heaven inserted into our souls, but yet we're not there yet. So there's been an inauguration of the new kingdom in a sense, but not a culmination. So we live in this in-between stage. Some have said we live between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And what it means is that for us as Christians, there will be this warring internal struggle, these warring desires. And it's the normal Christian life. And what it does, this aspect of Christianity, this being normal for us as Christians, is it means that you're neither too optimistic nor overly pessimistic. You're not too optimistic thinking, man, I don't have any more sin to worry about. This is awesome. I'm a Christian. I'm just cruising. No, you don't get overly optimistic, but you're neither overly pessimistic either because you have the Spirit. And you have these new desires. You're a new person. You're making progress. This is a tension. And some of you heard me say before, the Christian life is that we have to live in this sort of tension where we feel pulled in both directions. And the reality is, if you only focus on one end of the continuum or the other, you will not live a mature Christian life, but you will live an extreme version of Christianity. Either, again, overly optimistic or overly pessimistic in this context. But in just everything with a Christian life, we're always feeling pulled. And it's proper to feel pulled. That's maturity, is being able to live in that. One commentary put it this way, Paul's inner life is a battlefield strewn with the carnage of many bitter contests with his lusts and sins, some ending in victory and some in defeat. That's it. We are people of contrary principles, people of warring desires. Another commentary said it this way: however perfect our justification — justification is that $3 word that talks about our forgiveness of sins and being righteous and holy in God's eyes — however perfect our justification may be, our sanctification, which is the process of actually being putting into practice that holiness that we have, however perfect our justification may be, our sanctification remains deeply imperfect in this life. Sin's guilt may be utterly swept away when we first are united to Christ, but sin's corruption is the work of a lifetime, the Holy Spirit's work and our own. So that's how we experience the Christian life. With a sober, very grave remembering of our old desires and who we were, that we would be humble and recognize that that capacity for evil is always there. But at the same time, we live it with an appreciation for our new desires, including this expectation that we will always be fighting sin all our days. And then third and finally, we must nourish our new desires. So we remember our old desires, we appreciate our new desires, and we want to nourish those new desires. Which again is what Paul's talking about here in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Again, you are given that ability to delight in the law of God. It is a gift to you by the Holy Spirit, and we must fan that flame. And here's three, just quickly, ways you do that. One is through the means of grace. That's how we fan the flame of the Spirit's work in our life, through the means of grace. Means of grace is a little bit of a fancy term to talk about the avenues by which God grows us up spiritually and nourishes our faith. The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, Christian fellowship, all of these things will are means of grace by which our faith is nourished. Second, by dying to self. That's the second way that we fan the flame of the Spirit's work, so that we more and more delight in the inner law of God. And you nourish the Holy Spirit's work in your life when you die to sin. We die to sin when we choose to behave in ways that are opposite of our first natural inclinations. So in other words, if you end up in a situation where your first thought, in whatever context, a relational problem or whatever, your first thought is to yell and scream at somebody, and you choose not to do that, but you choose quiet and patience, that's dying to self. That's fanning the flame of the Spirit's work in your life. Or if you're in a situation and your first thought is to lie, you must choose to tell the truth that you might, again, fan the flame of the Spirit's work in your life. Or if you're in a situation and your first thought is to give the cold shoulder to somebody, and you die to that, and instead you engage and you talk and you work through things, that's fanning the flame of the Spirit's work in your life. And when you do that, you'll see victory. When you fail to do that, when you follow the inclinations of the flesh, you quench the Spirit. And when you and I repeatedly quench the Spirit, we harden our hearts. And we then hamper our ability to hear and listen and be led by the Spirit to respond properly to situations and in a godly way to situations. And so in that hardening, we end up displaying godly, ungodly behaviors, fleshly behaviors, which is what Paul is talking about here. And that hardening, it causes problems in relationships where you avoid people. It causes problems in relationships where you're harsh and unkind. It causes problems in relationships where you root for their failure. And that happens because we feed the flesh. No, we die to the flesh. We fan the flame of the Spirit. And then third and finally, the third means or way that we fan the flame of the Spirit is by being thankful for Jesus. Which is what Paul ends up doing here at the end. Again, it's his inner monologue. And when he thinks about what's going on in his soul, he's at the end of his rope and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, Paul is exhausted from those warring desires. He doesn't love God very well, and he knows it. He doesn't love his neighbor very well.